Thank you, Lord. Thank you for providing for us that we're able to come into your presence, that we are able to worship you, that we're able to enter into your presence because you paved the way, because you made it possible. That we are able to come, that we are clothed with your righteousness, that we are able to fellowship with you. Lord, open our hearts as we open your word today. Mm-hmm. Let us know who you are. Yes. Let us know your desire for us, yes, for this church, and for us as individuals. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. In Jesus' name. One of the advantages to going preaching through a whole passage of scripture like this is you get to touch on stuff that you might want to touch on, but somebody might be offended if you thought that you were picking it out. Not that there's anything like that in here today, but it just made me think about it. Go through the whole series. Nobody thinks we're just to the one about dead churches. We're not talking about, nobody thinks I'm talking about Bartimaeus as a dead church. That's just our next topic, right?
Right. Go for it.
Praise God. But what does it mean? What do we mean when we say that the church is dead? It can be a very subjective thing, depending on where you come from and what you believe. It may not necessarily be deserved, but it comes from our own subjective experience sometimes when we say a thing like that. It's generally not applied to churches that have truly ceased to exist, but just as in the passage that we're about to study today, it's applied to a church that's still around, but something's gone wrong. Maybe it's that there's no obvious move of the Holy Spirit that the person can see. And so they say, well, the church is dead. Or maybe it's because there's no sign of spiritual life within the church. Maybe the word is not being taught. Or maybe the work is not being done. People are just meeting and having a good time. Nothing's happening. Or the worst indictment that I think a church could ever had said of it is maybe that love is not being shown. How does it happen, though? How does a church that was once alive end up being a church that's dead? Sometimes it's open scandal. Somebody's caught in sin and the whole thing just implodes. But despite what the media would have you believe, that doesn't really happen all that often. It makes a big splash whenever something like that happens. More commonly, it's division. Somebody gets mad. Little disputes grow into big disputes because nobody resolves them. And before you know it, you have the whole church is divided over some silly issue. It's because we didn't deal with the underlying issues before they became something that split everybody up. That happens a lot. Church that's not growing is eventually going to die, because anything that doesn't grow is dying. And for no other reason than people get old. And it usually happens gradually. It happens gradually because we start to forget who we are. And we start to forget what it is that we're here to do. And we just age into oblivion. That's not going to happen here.
Amen.
But if you could distill that really into one word, the word would be sin. It may be a sin of omission or negligence. We've just or a church just over time becomes complacent and doesn't keep up with what it is that God originally put it there to be, it may be a case of active rebellion. We've seen that in this country, unfortunately. We've seen that where whole denominations have decided we don't care what the Bible says. We're going to do what we think is right. And yes, it would seem that in some cases they're thriving, but nowhere could it more applicably be said in today's world what Jesus said of this church here in Sardis that we're about to look at. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. We'll be reading Jesus' message today through John to the church in the city of Sardis. It is near, it's actually still exists, the ruins are still there. It's near a village in Turkey by the name of Sart. And at the time, it was a large, wealthy city. It was built up on a high point about 1,500 feet above the valley floor. It was well defended. The primary industry, and this is, you know, Jesus is always tying things together. Their primary industry was the harvesting and dyeing of wool. And they also developed a method several years beforehand. They built a method of separating and refining silver and gold. So they were very rich because, you know, then you could depend on the quality of the money. Supposedly, the Aesop of Aesop's fables came out of Sardis. But the Jews were very comfortable there. They built one of the largest synagogues in existence in that time. It was as long as a football field. Wow. And the ruins are still there today. You can go see it.
Cool.
There was also there a large temple to the pagan god Artemis. That was the primary deity of that city, who was the Greek goddess of the hunt. The Romans would have called her Diana, but the goddess of the hunt and of fertility. So you can imagine what went on there. But Jesus had a particular message for this church that is sobering. And we're going to start and read it now. It's in chapter 3 of Revelation, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, or which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This letter follows the same pattern as the others, where Jesus first announces himself. And in this case, he's identifying himself with a very strange statement. He says, "He who has the seven spirits of God." Now, we see that back in chapter 1, Verse 4, as John is writing his greeting. But what in the world does that mean? Well, if you go back, there's several places where it's mentioned. And I'll just tell you up front, when I go, when I look at all this and I read the commentary, I don't really come away with a real solid understanding myself of what's really being said here. Because, you know, we know about the Holy Spirit, and that's what many are saying, is that that 7 is the number of completion, and that this really is a symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit. I honestly don't know. But you also see it again in chapter 4, verse 5, when John begins to describe his vision. And it he describes the lamb. There's a reference back also in Zechariah chapter 4, where he talks about the spirit, the 7 spirits being sent throughout the earth. John's reference talks about the lamb standing as if it had been slain. It has 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth. Chapter 5, verse 6. Zechariah reference also references a lampstand and the eyes of the Lord going throughout the earth. But this those references have to do with the rebuilding of the temple. So I think all of this comes back to God's return and the completion of what he started. Then he also says he who has the 7 stars. And we've already covered that. The 7 stars that were in his right hand, he says, are the seven angels or the 7 messengers, perhaps the 7 pastors, some think, of these 7 churches. But Jesus has this assessment then of the church. He says, I know your deeds. Mm-hmm. I know your deeds, and I have found them to be incomplete, he says in verse 2. So it would be apparent that they were doing something.
Right.
They're involved in something, and they're incomplete in some way. Maybe they're not doing enough. I don't know. I don't think that is it. I don't think that's it, but it could be. Maybe they're not doing enough. I think what has probably happened, though, is that they're doing those deeds with impure motives or incomplete devotion. Because we can do that. We can get wrapped up in the things that we're doing and we can forget why it is that we're doing it.
That's right.
And we can be well known for the things that we do, and yet those things are empty because we have forgotten why we're doing it. Why is just as important as what? Because it needs to come from our hearts. But whatever the case, he says, I have not found your deeds to be complete. And you have a name. In other words, they have a reputation. They may have a reputation for these things that they do. You have a name that you're alive. They're in a well-known city, a prosperous city. They may have been known for their good deeds, but he says, but you are dead. Mm. Because what man thinks doesn't matter. Man's assessment of this church, whatever it was irrelevant. And the same thing is true in our own modern times. What we think, what man thinks is not important. What does God think?
That's true.
Amen.
That's true. Amen.
And if we get disconnected from the source of life, then it doesn't matter what else we're doing, we're dead.
That's right.
And so he then offers this instruction. He says, wake up. Did I wake you up?
Yes.
He says, wake up. Now, this may possibly, the reason why I say that may have a reference to the city's history. It is thought very possibly that that this city had never been conquered by a direct assault, a traditional battle, but had several times been conquered by surprise attacks because the people who were supposed to be watching out weren't paying attention. And so the complacency leads to the downfall. You see, the church is supposed to be the watchman on the wall. Remember, we studied Ezekiel a while back. We're supposed to be the ones looking out and saying, you better be ready. They're coming.
Right.
God's judgment is coming. You better be ready. We're supposed to be the ones. But then he says, strengthen what remains before it dies. Or strengthen the things that are about to die. I didn't notice this, so I didn't have time to look at it with any depth. But I noticed it says, were about to die. So maybe there's a mess, maybe there's a note there or a possibility there that in this message, the church hears the message and responds favorably. I don't know that. But he says, all is not lost. Build on what you have. Now, we have a tendency, when we discover a problem, we have a tendency to focus on the problem. And complain about it and point it out and say, you know, we got to fix this. This is really bad. But that's not the best way to deal with it. A lot of times what we should be doing, instead of focusing on what's wrong, we need to be focusing on what's right.
Amen.
And building up the things that are right.
Amen.
As we focus on that and build up the things that are right, then the things that are wrong, yeah, we still need to address them, but they become less important. Maybe they even go away.
Yeah.
Because now we're building on the good things.
Right, 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 right.
And the good things take over.
Amen.
So there's something positive here after all. When you first read this message, you think, man, he didn't have anything good to say to this church. But he does. He says, there's something here that still remains. You need to strengthen it before it goes, before it dies.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And he says, remember what you have seen and heard, or what you have received and heard. Now, the way that reads to me, they had received the truth. They had received the truth and they believed the truth. Many of the commentaries I read said, well, none of these people were saved. I'm not sure I could agree with that. Because it says that they received it. But remember, he says, now that remember is active. Now sometimes we'll remember things for no particular reason. They just come back to us. But we can then also make an active practice of rehearsing something. If you know that you're going to have a test in school, you study that, right? You read it over and over again. You take notes on it. You review your notes. You make sure that when that test comes, you remember it.
That's right. Amen.
And we ought to be that way about the things that God has shown us.
Mm-hmm. Amen. That's true.
And make sure that we remember what he's taught us. Go back. Go back and look at it. Reinforce that memory. And then he says, keep it. Because it's not enough then, if we remember it, if you studied all night for that test and then didn't show up to take the test, wouldn't be a bit of good.
Nope.
Because you've got to then keep it. You've got to then do what you learned.
That's right. Amen.
Just knowing it is not enough. We've got to be doers of the word and not hearers only.
Amen. That's true.
And then he says, repent.
Amen.
Because even though we've done all of this, maybe we remember it, maybe we even keep it, but if our heart's not right, we still haven't got anywhere. In other words, we've got to repent. We've got to turn to him. We have got to be truly hearts that are devoted to him. Is it, are we serving him out of fear, or are we serving him out of love? Certainly there's room for fear if we are, if we're choosing to ignore him or if we're choosing to be in rebellion. There's room for fear. But what he desires is that we serve him out of love.
That's right. Amen.
And why not? He loves us so much.
Yes, he does.
And in fact, that is why he's delivering this warning. If he did not love us, if he did not love the people in these churches, why would he say anything?
Amen.
Just let them go.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's all right. They'll just fall off the face of the earth eventually. I don't care. But no, that's not it. He says, you've got to pay attention. Wake up.
Right.
I love you. I don't want you to fail. I want you to succeed.
Amen.
He says, if you don't wake up, then I'm going to take active measures. He says, wake up. In other words, you take active measures. You make sure that you stay awake. You know, we set an alarm, right? When we need to get up in the morning, we set an alarm because we know that certain things have to happen and we have to be up. And so we say, but you know, we can still choose to ignore that alarm.
Oh, yeah.
We can still hit that snooze button, and we can hit it again and again. And what happens? Eventually, we've got ourselves a problem because we've now slept so long that we can't be on time. We can't do whatever it was we're supposed to do. And we think we'll be all right. We justify it. But he says, I'm going to come. If you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief. In other words, why in the world would Jesus compare himself that way? But what he's saying is, you're not going to be expecting it.
Right.
Now, roughly 80 years before, this city had been destroyed by an earthquake at night. Mm. And I already mentioned how, you know, it's thought that maybe they were unprepared for the attacks that they had that came and took them over. He says, it's going to be like that. He's referencing their history and saying, it's going to be like that. If you're not ready, you're going to be in trouble. But then there's the promise. He always ends these things, whatever good, whatever bad he is to say, he always ends these things with a promise. Mm-hmm. If you hold on, if you stay true, if you stay faithful, if you repent, he said, there are some of you there who have not sold your garments. Now, what does that mean? You would never enter into a temple of any kind in that culture with soiled garments. You would go in white,
right?
And you wouldn't have dirty clothes. Oh, we didn't come in here, most of us anyway, unless we didn't have any choice. We wouldn't come in here with dirty clothes, would we?
No.
But it's a reference to sin. So we don't know what all was going on in this church. He doesn't really tell us. But by this statement, we know that some kind of sin has crept into the body.
That's true.
And it hasn't been addressed. But he says there are some there that you have not. You've not fallen into this. And he says they'll walk with me in white, representing the purity, representing the ability to enter into that temple, that special place, that presence of God. It said, you will walk with me in white. In other words, we will be where he is.
Amen.
And he says something very amazing. If you think about it, he says, for they are worthy. Now, how many times have we learned that he's the only one that's worthy and that we're not really? But guess what? That's a lie. That's a lie because he made you worthy.
Amen.
He paid the price to cleanse you from your sins. And when you repent, you become worthy.
Amen. Bring it.
Oh, that's just so awesome. I mean, who could not get excited about that?
Amen.
We all know ourselves. We all know where we fall. We know our weaknesses.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
But they are worthy, not because of what they did, but because of what he did.
That's right.
He made them so.
That's right.
And so now he expands that to anyone who's hearing these words, to him who overcomes. you'll be clothed in that same white, that same righteousness.
Amen.
It's provided by Him. It is a symbol of redemption that you see throughout the book of Revelation. You see the white robes with the saints.
Mm-hmm.
But then He says, I won't erase your name or blot it out, your translation may say, from the book of life. Now, cities used to keep a citizen registry. And if somebody fell out of favor or was about to be executed, they would blot that name out of that registry.
Mm.
The first time you see this reference to the book of life is back in the book of Exodus. And it's not called that there, but as Moses is talking to God, he says, you know, he's pleading for Israel, which is sin. They've just gone and made that golden calf. And God has had enough. He's about ready to, I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you. But Moses says, if you're going to do that, then take me out of your book too. And God says, no, only the people who have sinned against me are going to get blotted out. And then in Psalms, you see it in the prophetic psalm about Jesus and the enemies of Jesus. It says, you know, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. And that's Psalm. Did I take the number out? That wouldn't. No, there it is. 6928 is where that is. But what is this book of life? Well, the book of life, of course, we see it in the book of Revelation, where it's actually symbolized by a scroll that has names in it. But it's a reference to God's knowledge of every soul, God's knowledge of who ultimately will be His. And He knew that from the foundation of the earth. And those who are not found in it are subject to the enemy and subject to judgment. And you see those references throughout the book of Revelation. Chapter 13, chapter 20, verse 15, we've read it before. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. But Jesus says, no, if you belong to me, that's not going to happen to you. If you remain faithful, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to proclaim your name, confess your name before my Father. Now, what does that mean? I was reading this and I thought, you know, this is one place I generally like the New American Standard. I think they try really hard to make it accurate. And one of the things that they do, they try to use the same words consistently. But the word confess here, we think of that in one particular way. We think of that nowadays in the sense of you're guilty and you confess. We talk about confessing our sins. So it's a little bit confusing when you see that in this context, because there's no guilt here. There's no guilt because Jesus took the guilt away. So what does he mean? Well, the actual word there is a word which I'm not even going to try to pronounce because I'll get it wrong because I'm not a great scholar. But it means to speak in accord, to adopt the same terms of language, to engage or promise. And the second definition is to admit a vow or to admit rather or a vow frankly. So what he's saying here is that he is going to declare us his own. We will be acknowledged before him. You remember Matthew 10:32 that says, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. That word might better be rendered also as acknowledge. You acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven.
Amen.
If You deny me, I'll deny you. But when he comes, or when we come to the place, when it becomes our time, and we're there with him in his heaven, Jesus is going to say, hey, that's Priscilla. She's with me. Mm-hmm. Hey, that's Mary. She's with me. That's Tim. He's with me.
Amen.
We are with him.
Amen.
So we read this, and always when we read something like this, we should be looking for application. What does this mean to me? What are you trying to teach me, Lord, through this word that I'm reading? Now, what does it mean for us as a church? We're small. We probably not a whole lot of people know about us, but I think we have a reasonably good reputation among people who do know what we are.
Yes.
We've suffered a lot of setbacks recently. It's been kind of a tough season. And, you know, that's nobody's fault necessarily. It just is. In fact, one might even argue that the reason why that has happened is because we're being attacked, because we are doing something that God wants done.
Amen.
There's all kinds of reasons, and the only way we know is to check our hearts. We know we have some weaknesses, and we work on them.
I do.
But what we do is we remain vigilant. We don't allow ourselves to become complacent, because that will destroy us. Whether it's just a general dissatisfaction or disinterest that happens, you get into a rut, you do the same thing over and over, or whether it's indifference to sin, which I think is the thing that we have battled the most. We need to be able, we need to address sin and not allow it to fester. And we've made strides in that direction. I'm very happy that we have. But the other thing that can destroy us, and it can do it faster, is pride.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, thank God for what we've been able to do here.
Yeah,
but we've got to know, and we've got to always understand, and I think we do, but we've got to always know that it is by the grace and the mercy and the provision of God that we've been able to do it.
That's true.
And if it ever becomes about us and what we've done and how great we are, we're on the road to destruction.
That's right. Amen.
Because God gave us everything that we have.
Yeah.
God made it possible for us to do everything that we've done. The church is made up of people. And so we examine our hearts individually. We heed these warnings individually to remember, to actively choose, to remember the things that God has taught us, to remember the things that we have learned in the past from what he's taught us, from reading the word, from hearing him in the various ways that he speaks to us, and to constantly be actively reapplying what we know and put it into action. And if necessary, if we've been struggling with something, if there's a sin that needs to be dealt with, then yes, repent. But then look forward to the promise. Because of what he did, we are clothed in his righteousness. Ours isn't going to get us anywhere. But we don't have ours, we have his. And we will walk with him. And we will walk with him where he is. And all those things that plague us, all those things that we remember from our past, even though we're supposed to forget it and move on, it's all still there in our minds. It don't go away that easy. But all that becomes wiped away. It's gone. And we will walk with Him in robes of righteousness.
Glory.
And He will proclaim our names before His Father as His own.
Amen.
Amen.
We do belong to Him.
That's true. Thank you, God.
So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement. Here I thought that this was going to be a real downer. But you have shown how to find the joy and the peace that comes from knowing.
Yes.
We need to deal with things that they need to be dealt with, but we belong to you.
That's right.
And that if we'll do as you instruct us, and if we'll give our hearts over, we don't need to be afraid. We can walk with you in eternity.
Thank you, God.
And I can't wait to see what you're going to do. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.